Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him away and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the instruction, the challenge, the encouragement this gives to us. Bless us, Lord, that in the preaching and hearing of this word, that we'd be aware of our own sins and come close to you and find forgiveness in Christ and healing in him, that we might give glory to you by our confession of faith, by our confession of sin, and by our living gratefully and obediently before you. We pray, Jesus, these things in your name. Amen. Just a few verses before, we had a story of another healing on a Sabbath. In chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus is at a synagogue this time, and a woman with a disabling spirit who'd been crippled by that spirit for 18 years was there, and Jesus healed her, and Jesus was criticized by the chief of the synagogue for doing such a thing. You wonder how many more times these sorts of things happened that Jesus caught flack for. John tells us of those healings as well on the Sabbath. And I would like to see just the record. When we get to the heaven, it'll be maybe one thing we'll hope to do is to be able to talk to all the people that Jesus healed and see what he did for them. Now, what will be amazing in that is that we will be healed then as well. Our bodies will be perfect. The aches and pains of age will have gone away. Poor eyesight will, I imagine, be taken care of then. I'm guessing at this, but I imagine we'll all be in the prime of our youth, as fit and as energetic as we could imagine ourselves to ever have been. And that will be great and glorious. But to sit and talk with those who had that experience from the hands of Jesus on earth will be great. It was great for them who received it when they did receive it. But it wasn't something that everybody rejoiced in. This work of healing and restoration that Jesus did for people was a sign of his being the Messiah, doing what only the Messiah could do. I can't remember if we've seen any blind eyes healed yet, possibly in Luke, but it's known in Isaiah that only the Messiah would do that. When it happens in Jesus' ministry, people are struck by that because nobody could do that but the Messiah. And yet, there are those in Jesus' time who refuse the sign, who refuse to receive the testimony of Jesus and his being the Son of God and the Savior of the world and the one who takes away sin that these signs point to. And the opposition runs deep. It runs deep. And this is what Jesus runs into in these first couple of verses here. This conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees began over his ability to forgive back in chapter 5, verse 21. They had argued over the people that Jesus hung with in chapter 5:30 and 7:39. The Sabbath was a controversy that Jesus had to deal with in chapter 6. And even he was challenged over man-made ceremonial things such as hand washing in 11:38. Jesus was an affront to all the self-made religion that the Pharisees practiced and to the way they things ought to be done. He was challenging them on their misunderstanding, on their additions to the law of God, on their hard hearts. And they had shown their opposition to him by refusing, for instance, to acknowledge the source of John's baptism and by plotting against him, even now plotting to kill him if possible, to do something to get him out of the way. So when we come to this chapter, this verse, there's no real doubt in the Pharisees' mind about who Jesus is. They may not know who he is, but they know they don't want him. They don't like him. He's taking their power away. He's taking their people away, and he's telling them that they are wrong and that they need to repent. And there are few things more vicious to face than someone full of power and pride who is being called rightfully to repent for that by one who is righteous and good in all ways. Jesus is at the house of a Pharisee here. This is on a Sabbath, so after the morning worship, they would retire to an evening meal. And Jesus was there, invited by them, going happily among them. But this is also a setup for Jesus, because also there was a man with dropsy. Now, I had to look up what dropsy is. I finally looked it up. I kind of assumed it. I knew what it was, and I realized tonight I shouldn't assume such things. Another name for dropsy is edema. I think I pronounced that right. It's the swelling caused by excess fluid trapped in your body's tissues. This is from the Mayo Clinic website. Although edema can affect any part of your body, you may notice it more in your hands, arms, feet, ankles, and legs. It can be a result of medication, pregnancy, or an underlying disease. The disease would often be congestive heart failure, kidney disease, or cirrhosis of the liver. So this is a man, well, he obviously wasn't suffering from water retention because he was pregnant. Probably wasn't suffering from water retention because he was on medication. So it's possible that his fluid retention, the swelling of his limbs, was from heart failure, from kidney disease. Perhaps he found enough hard alcohol to be a drunk, and he was just killing his liver and suffering from cirrhosis of the liver. It was a serious situation for him. And the fact that he was there, and this was not a normal, this wasn't synagogue worship. He had been invited by the Pharisees to be there at that time. So I think likely it's a setup by the Pharisees. What will Jesus do? And because the normal crowd isn't around to tell of what will happen, they feel perhaps that they can get on Jesus at this point and find more evidence against him. Now, Jesus and what he will do is not being rebellious against the Pharisees' laws. He's simply being faithful to the work that he's been given to do. And this is the first point. The mercy of Jesus challenges the traditions of men. The mercy of Jesus challenges the traditions of men. Now, these Pharisees could do nothing for this man with a dropsy except maybe to comfort him if they thought he was worth their time. It's rather doubtful they thought that much of him. But Jesus has come to save the world from sin, to redeem his people out of the world of sin by becoming a sacrifice. And to make that clear, the works that he does on earth, the miraculous healings that he does, are meant to point people to the fact that the things that Jesus can do is a sign of the great thing that he can do, that he can be the sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus goes to meet with his enemies when he goes to the Pharisees. Jesus was a very sharp man, very wise. He knew that these people were out to get him. He knew that he would face challenges there. But he didn't shy away from that, because his desire was to obey his Father. And that echoes the words of Psalm 40, verses 8 and 9. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. Well, that describes Jesus perfectly. In the synagogues, in the assemblies, he would tell of the mercies of God. He would demonstrate the character of God by his healings. And even in the den of lions, so to speak, that he was facing with the Pharisees, he is still convicted and determined to do the work of God. Jesus says to his disciples, as after he's met with the woman on the well, he sent them away to get food, and they come back as she's leaving. He says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And Jesus did not leave that work undone. He finished it. As he gathers with his disciples on that last night in the upper room, as he prays to God, he testifies to God, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Everything that was given by God to Jesus to perform, he has done. He completed it. It's an amazing thing to consider for a moment. Jesus did not leave one thing undone that God had given him. How many of us can say that even in a single day? That we have done everything that we were supposed to do. We might be able to point out little bits of our days. A project at school that we're given that we got it all done. Or maybe some chore around the house that we got done. But those are relatively simple things. When we think of the greater things of love and of mercy, of prayer, of dedication to God, each day testifies that we fall short of the glory of God. Jesus did not fall short of the glory of God. He did everything that he set out to do. And this conflict with the Pharisees, God had foreordained would happen. So that Jesus would enter into this controversy and declare in the midst of his enemies that he is the Son of God. And to do in the midst of his enemies what only God could do. In this case, to heal a man. Now, the next point is this, that the mercy of Jesus leads us to testing and temptation. In verses 2 to 4, we see that the man is presented to Jesus. There is a man before him who had dropsy. Now, Jesus knows what's going on. He knows what he's going to do. And so, he's going to heal the man. But when we are in that place of being tested by others, and our faith is put on the spot, what will we do? We are being tested. We are perhaps even going beyond testing. We are being tempted at that time to not do what Jesus commands us to do. Because the pressure of the crowd is around us. What will people say? What will people do? What will it cost us to obey God, to obey Jesus at this moment? And this times of testing, which can become times of temptation, are common to God's people, both corporately and individually, throughout the scriptures and throughout all time. Joshua challenged Israel to faithfulness before God as they were getting ready after they had entered in the land and how they would live after the land had been given to them. In Joshua 24, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Well, then that's okay, you know, because that generation that was with Joshua did well with that. They were faithful to God. I've often thought that if there were a golden time on earth for God's people, it was that generation that lived with Joshua. It was after Joshua died that the decline came. And they began to go after other gods. They forgot what their fathers had vowed. They gave in to the pressure. Here was a time of testing for them. Were they going to be faithful before God, before the nations? And for a time they were. But as a people, as time passed, they declined from that. Horribly declined from that. You can read through the book of Judges to see how awful that became. Job was challenged to despair. You remember the story of Job, a righteous man that God holds up. And Satan challenges him as to the source of Job's righteousness and the solidity of that. And God says, "Do what you will, only spare his life." And Satan has his way with Job, but doesn't take his life. And as Job is suffering, the loss of his property, the loss of his children, the loss of his health, the confidence of his wife, and her hope in God, he's being put upon. Will he continue to remain faithful to God? His wife says in Job 2, 9 and 10, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And she's broken up over all of this. She says, what else can be done? God has been unfaithful. If God has rejected you, Job, reject him and have done with your life. At least end your suffering. That's tempting. That's testing of Job's faith and trust in God. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. His friends came upon him and said, "Well, Job, we know that the righteous are blessed by God and do not suffer. Therefore, if you are suffering, you must have some hidden sin, and you need to confess it that God will relieve you of your suffering." And Job said, "I have no secret sin. I don't know why this is happening, but it's not because of anything wrong that I did." And his friends, in their poor theology, continue to press on him. In 13:15, Job says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face, faithful to God." In Job 19:25, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Even in the midst of his suffering, even in the midst of the temptation to curse God and die, or to confess things he's not guilty of, he remains steadfast in his integrity and his trust and hope in God. Well, we face those same challenges. Not as severe as Job faced, I hope not, but sometimes maybe that bad. And we face trials as Christians among the people that we live with. Jesus was with the Pharisees, a godly man with ungodly people. And sometimes we will be in those places too. And we'll be faced with, do we speak of God and do we maintain a faithful witness to Him and our obedience to Him? Or do we do what we need to do to get along with the people that we're with so we can get out and get away and be faithful again once again somewhere else? What will we do? Will we obey God? Will we trust Him? Well, to trust Him means that we have to know what He wants of us. We've got to know what we believe. We've got to know what God requires of us. Right? So, go back to the law. You need to know the Ten Commandments. What does God expect of you in terms of worship? Some of us in our presbytery are discussing the whole issue of Sabbath keeping, whether as a presbytery, as a denomination, we're doing a good job of holding to that. And some are concerned that we're not doing a good job of it. Well, the Sabbath is given to us in Exodus and Deuteronomy. There's no doubt about what it means and what it requires of us. The question is, do we hold fast to that? Or do we allow our interpretation and understanding of that to be challenged by the world, to be negotiated away by the pressures of the world around us? The type of worship that we offer God is another point of contention. We worship God with psalms and no instruments, and that really sets us out from the rest of the world. It makes us look strange. And brothers and sisters who are likewise just right in tune with us look at us as if we're just kind of weird and overly strict. And so the temptation may be to go their way on that. Sometimes our parents or the people in authority over us are sinful and they do what's wrong. How do we speak of them then? Do we honor them as the fifth commandment tells us? Or do we grumble against them? And of course, sometimes they do everything right, and they hold us to account for our sins, and then we grumble against them. You can go on down through those Ten Commandments. See, there's testing and there's temptation that comes from without and from within in all of this. Micah says this in Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." That sums up the law wonderfully well. All the Ten Commandments are summed up in those few short words. And yet, do we do that? Or are we tempted to draw back from it? Jesus restates the law in this way, and this is a common rabbinical way. It's not original with Jesus. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Are we tested in our dealings with other people, in our dealings with ourselves, to keep these things? The answer is yes, we are tested, and yes, we are tempted to not obey. The answer is that we do obey. We do perform the works that God has given to us. We do turn away from sin and turn toward righteousness. This is what Jesus did. Jesus heals the man. He heals him. Now, you and I aren't going to heal people like that. Even if we grow up and become medical doctors, we'll prescribe pills and things like that, and we'll heal people like that, but we're not going to say, be well and be healed, as Jesus does. But we will still be called to show that we believe what we say we believe, and that serving the Lord is our first and greatest desire. And so we have to walk in obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We have to walk in humility. So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And when we fail, we must confess our sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the promise that God gives to us. Jesus treats this man well. He takes him away out of the crowd, and he heals him and sends him home, because he doesn't want him to be a point of contention for the Pharisees. This man's likely being used by the Pharisees, and Jesus, in his compassion and justice, says, I'm not going to allow this to happen. He defends a sick man, takes him away, restores his health, and sends him home. And remember what we said about edema. It wasn't just that he was retaining water. I mean, if it's congestive heart failure, he's cleared up his lungs and his heart. If it's a kidney problem, he's healed his kidneys. He's cleaned the whole man's system up. He's set free. The swelling goes down. The problems that cause the swelling are done. And he's left there, the man, thinking, thank you, Jesus. At least I would imagine that's what he said. What else would he say after what he's received? But Jesus still has the conflict with the Pharisees. He's done what he said he would do. He's faithful to God, and he's withstood the testing and any possible temptation that might have come at this moment. He's obedient to God and is one. But this incident also tells us that the mercy of Jesus reveals the hearts of men. Jesus has come to heal and to save, to preach and teach and lift the burden of guilt off of people. And so he has to speak to the Pharisees. He asks them, before he heals the man, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? What do? They remain silent. Jesus heals the man and then sends him home. And he says to them, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Now, when you're done wrong, and someone with the authority to do so calls you out on it, what do you do? You kind of stammer a little bit. You may kind of look away and not look the person in the eyes that's talking to you. And you may say, I don't know. You'll do like the Pharisees did quite often. You'll be silent or try to be silent instead of owning up to what you've done. Fortunately, most of us are raised better than that. And we know the Word of God, and we know that we're to confess our sins and to take responsibility for the things that we've done. The Pharisees won't do that. They're silent because they know they can't answer Jesus. The only answer they could give that would count would be to say, I repent of my sins. I repent of myself in sackcloth and ashes. And they will not do that because they love their traditions. They love their understanding of righteousness. They understand, they love their understanding of religion and what it means to worship God. And it's all wrong, but they love it. And they won't let it go. And they won't let themselves be challenged and saved by what Jesus does. And so this is the point of application for us. What traditions do we have that get in the way of our love for the Lord and for His people? Because the Pharisees didn't love the Lord. And they didn't love this man. There are things that we're very comfortable with. Ways that we have of doing things. And as traditions or habits, they may be just fine. But it may also be that they're not so fine because they keep us from drawing close to God. Or they may keep us from loving people around us as we ought to. And we have to be willing to look at those things and remember what we're told. To love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And if we have a practice, or a tradition, or an occupation that prevents us from doing that, that's got to go. Loving God has to come first. Loving our neighbor has to come first. And sometimes we're the victim. Sometimes people will treat us badly. Because they love things more than they love us. And they love their way of doing things more than they love God. And we will bear the consequences of that. In which case, we need to pray. And we need to ask forgiveness for them. We need to intercede for them. And we need to pray for God's mercy on us. That we can bear up under this mistreatment, under this abuse. And not become sinful ourselves. In that way, these traditions that we have can oftentimes serve as a cover for sin, for things like selfishness and pride and greed. And this is what happened to a lot of the Pharisees. They looked holy. They were heroes to the people. They really were. And a lot of them were good men, so far as we measure good men outside of the law of God. They were upright citizens. They spoke well. They did public acts of kindness. But for many of them, it was a cover. Matthew 15 tells us of this. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." See, the traditions of the elders. There are ceremonial washings in the Old Testament. Washing hands before you eat is not one of those. And the Pharisees give the game away when they call it the tradition of the elders. Well, Jesus responds, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded," fifth commandment here, "honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say," Jesus says, "you Pharisees say, if anyone tells his father or mother, 'What you've gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God." What that means is that it was the responsibility of sons and daughters to take care of their parents. That meant they had to have money and things set aside so when their parents got older and couldn't provide for themselves, they would be taken care of by their children. But the Pharisees in their greed said, "Wait a minute. What's more important than our parents? God. So if we dedicate our finances, our resources to God, we still get to keep it, and we're okay if we don't spend it or use it for our parents." Ridiculous, wicked reasoning. But it was common among them all. Sometimes our traditions serve just so that we can feel good about ourselves and not give of ourselves to others. The mercy of Jesus reveals what your heart is. What you truly love. What you truly value. When Jesus asks you to show mercy to others, what is your response going to be? Are you going to come up with an excuse to not show it? To not give what you can give? Finally, This mercy of Jesus is displayed by the Sabbath. Right? This is one of the points of controversy here. They're angry because he has healed on the Sabbath day. You don't do that on the day of worship. There are ways to honor God on the Sabbath day. Apparently, healing is not one of them. Now, mind you, Jesus' last question to them challenges them on that. You believe, he says to the Pharisees, that if your son or an ox has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, you'll pull him out. They thought that was okay. So if your son falls into a well, we hear about this occasionally even now, abandoned wells that are about yay big around and a child falls in and it takes days and days of digging and pipe work to hopefully get that child out alive. And you work morning, day, and night. You work on day Sunday because you've got to save that life. The Pharisees, to their credit, understood that. And even for a cow, even for an ox that was in trouble, they would recognize that we have to do work on this day to save this animal. But for whatever twisted reason they had, Jesus healing people on that day was forbidden. It was wrong, they thought, for Jesus to show mercy on this day. But they forgot that the Sabbath is given to us by God for the good of men. The Sabbath is for worship. Deuteronomy 5:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." What that means is that on the Sabbath day we remember that God has delivered us from slavery. The slavery that the Israelites knew, physical, the slavery that we knew when we were in bondage to sin. The Sabbath day is the day when we particularly come together and say, "Thank you, God, for forgiving me." And God says, "Dedicate this day to me. Think about this all day long." It didn't end in the Old Testament. The New Testament church carried on as well. They gathered together to break bread. And Paul talked to them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. That's Acts 20, verse 7. I won't go till midnight, I promise you. But if I did, it might not be a bad thing. Because if I'm preaching well and laying out to you clearly the word of God and encouraging you, how can a lot of that be a bad thing? That's why we worship morning and evening on Sundays, on the Lord's Day. Because we need that word. We need to worship God. We need to come together and remember together what God has done for us and to encourage one another to continue to walk faithfully before God, to pray for and with one another on this day of all days. Because other 6 days, we have work to do. Things that we have to do that are right to do. But this day, our work is to worship God and to be with one another. Amen. And to build up and encourage one another. And to not require others to serve us. So the Sabbath is for worship, of giving thanks to God. The Sabbath is for rest. And so, Exodus 28:11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates." Boy, who's excluded from that? Everybody's covered by that. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So 1 day in seven is to be given to God where everybody rests. You just don't do the normal work. And Christians do a bad job of keeping this day of rest. It's changed from the seventh day to the first day. Because the first day of the week is Sunday. That's the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. And the early church realized there's no better time to glorify God for what he's done for us than on this first day of the week. And so by God's leading, by the Holy Spirit, our Sabbath day is the Lord's day, the first day of the week. And what do we do on this day? We rest from all our labors. And that's signifying that we live not by bread, but by the Word of God. On this day, we stop working our jobs because we trust that God will provide for us. And we don't require other people to work because they too need to know that God provides for them. It's a day simply of rest, of refreshment, of saying, yeah, my job's got me 6 days a week. I got all my other chores to do. This day belongs to God. I'm going to go to church in the morning. Might even sleep in a little bit, but still get there in time for Sunday school. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink, those who are late for Sunday school. And then I'm going to sit around and talk to my friends after church. Maybe have some people over, have a meal. Maybe go home, take a short nap because I'm really tired. I've been working hard those 6 days. Then I'm going to get up, refresh, and go to church again in the evening. I'm going to talk to my friends and pray with them some more and hear the Word of God and thank God some more. Because God is good. Amen. And I'm going to conduct myself in this way so that nobody else has to serve me this day. So that nobody else has an excuse to not be in church with me. And so, we don't work this day. We don't shop this day. We don't go to movies on this day. We don't go to sports games on this day. Because that requires people to work for us. And if they're working, aren't they our servants? And aren't the servants, the male and female servants, to be given a rest this day? It's not that hard, people. It's really not that hard. What's hard is our hearts. That we want what we want. We want to do what pleases us. Isaiah is at chapter 57, 58 says, if you turn from your pleasure on this day, you will see how I will bless you. The pleasure that we're turning from, says Isaiah, is the pleasure of doing what pleases us. And we exchange that instead for the pleasure of taking delight in God on this day. And what we will benefit from that. The Sabbath is a day for worship, of giving thanks to God for our deliverance from the slavery of sin. It's a day for rest, for just physical recuperation from the labors of the week. It's a day for mercy. And you see that in the way that Jesus heals. He heals the man with a withered arm in Luke 6. He heals the woman bound over for 18 years in Luke 13. He heals this man with dropsy. He does other healings on the Sabbath day. Say, this is a day for mercy. So this is a day, say those who apply this, where you might visit people who don't get visitors. And I go back to home every summer. I worship at our state college church. And a few years ago, they began doing a once-a-month worship service at a nursing home. And they're without a pastor right now, and they thought, maybe we shouldn't do this. But the home said, you need to keep coming. And so almost every summer when I'm back there, I get to go with them. And it's 15, 20 elderly people, most of them in wheelchairs. Not much family around to take care of them. And we give them a short message. We sing 3 or 4 psalms with them. We take prayer requests. And we remind them that God loves. And they are not forgotten and they're remembered. And there are people, I think, who've remembered me. I'm not sure I remember them, but they say they remember me from the once a year that I might get there. That's how much it means to them for someone to show love and mercy and compassion to them. So if you're not sure what you should do on the Lord's Day, if you think, well, if I go to church in the morning and go to church in the evening, I got this big block of time and it's kind of like a wasted day. What do? Go visit someone in the hospital. Go find a nursing home where you can go in and visit with some people. Have somebody over to your house who's been going through some troubles and listen to them. Mercy, showing the love that you have been given by God to others who need to receive that same love. Finally, we remember that the Sabbath belongs to God. Just quoted Isaiah 58, 13 to 14. you turn your foot from doing your pleasure on this day. It's God's day. Jesus knew this. He knew it was a day to be particularly doing the things that please God. And he wasn't going to allow himself to be hemmed in by wrong and sinful traditions of men and by those who opposed God and didn't love him. He was going to obey and do good, whatever the consequences were. Ought that not to be our approach as well? You know, this passage reveals to us how hardened hearts are, how they react to the Lord of the Sabbath, to the Lord of the Lord's Day. And we need to be careful that our hearts are not hardened toward him as well. That we do on this day, as all other days, the things that please God. We make our service to him a priority on this day. Not serving ourselves and our ambitions or our pleasures, but finding our delight in God. And being like Jesus in this regard. Serving him by giving him our day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we consider how to keep this day, that we would not get wrapped up in all the silly technicalities that we can fall prey to. That we would keep this day apart for you, for glorifying you and taking delight in you. And doing the simple things of worship and praise and enjoyment of each other's company. And looking out for the needs of others, particularly on this day. Lord Jesus, we pray that as Jesus was faithful to you in all ways, and so showed that he was sent from you and was the one who would redeem the world, that we would show by our keeping of this day that we believe in you and that we rest in him, and that we would testify, Lord Jesus, to your life by the love that we show to one another and the way that we worship you and thank you on this day. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.